Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. Let's begin our meeting of worship and remembrance this morning with the singing of hymn number 39. Hymn number 39. The King of Love, my shepherd is, whose goodness fails me never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever. Hymn number 39. Let us now sing hymn number 91. Hymn number 91. Behold my servant, see him rise, exalted in my sight. Him have I chosen, and in him I place supreme delight. Number 91.
Thank you.
now very pleased to invite Brother Francis to give us the word of exhortation.
Good morning, dear brothers and sisters. Well, we're just getting over a long, hot summer, aren't we? Some of us have enjoyed it and some of us have wilted under the heat. But now we come to a turn of the seasons. Maybe not quite so obvious out the window there, but our journey up from Cornwall the other week, many of the trees were turning into autumn colours. So we have time and change busy ever. John Keats, the poet, who was contemporary with Dr. Thomas, wrote a lot of poetry. One particular one focused on the turning seasons of the year. And here's four lines from that poem in typical Victorian language. Season of mists and mellow fruitfulness, close bosom friend of the maturing sun, conspiring with him how to load and bless with fruit the vines that round the thatched eaves run. And that's what I'm going to be talking about. The turning of the seasons and harvest time. We've seen in the fields the corn being reaped. In your own back gardens, the apples on the trees are ready to drop. And in the orchards, Sue and I have already been out blackberrying just a week or so ago, gathering the harvest fruits in. We're here to remember our Lord and Master. We've come on a Sunday morning. It's what we do. We do it in season and out of season. We've also come together to take stock, to look at ourselves, to see what sort of harvest is maturing with each of us. We see around us the sea and the waves roaring, and we know the harvest of the world will soon be reaped. We've read that distressing chapter in the New Testament with our Lord giving up his last breath. But what do we read in the next chapter? A glorious resurrection. The first fruits, that first part of that ingathering, that harvest, the first fruits of them that slept. And he's looking at us now, isn't he? He's looking to see how well our trees, fruit trees, our vine, our fig trees, how well we've tended them. Have we pruned them? Have we dug around them? Have we spread more fertiliser on their roots? We know that sort of illustration we can repeat again and again from the pages of this wonderful book. That's going to provide my material this morning. Now, I've already said we know why we're here, to remember our Lord and Master. But we're here also because, as the Apostle Peter tells us, we have been saved by water. At the time, he was using the example of Noah and his family, who had been enclosed in that ark for that length of time while the waters flooded the earth. Mankind was destroyed. Also at this time, we have the first mention in Scripture of harvest time. After Noah and his family came out of the ark, a period of time elapsed in which they planted crops. We know particularly Noah tended his vines, and we know the result of that. But the harvest was being produced and gathered in. Noah offered an acceptable sacrifice for he and his family's safe deliverance. Our Creator acknowledged this sacrifice, and with these words he made that wonderful promise to him and to us. He said, "I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more any living thing as I have done, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." Now, the goodness of God so long ago may seem a little remote from you and I in this room this morning. We're in the 21st century. But let's just think again. We're possessed with God's grace, with the knowledge of the truth. It would have been so easy for God, if he wanted to have completely wiped the face of the earth from everybody and started again, maybe on this earth or some other suitable planet. After the flood, he could well have just left nature in confusion, upset the cycle of the seasons, just leaving Noah and his family to struggle in an unpredictable environment. So we have that wonderful mention of the first season and the first harvest in Scripture so long ago, showing God's goodness to us. And that's brought pretty sharply to our notice at that time. God has provided the conditions for us to grow in. God wants to be able to gather in a harvest. He's given us the natural cycle, especially in this western part of Europe, with winter, spring, summer, autumn in that cycle. The earth is beginning to wind down from that glorious summer. Soon there will be those heavy frosts and the earth will sleep for a time. And then, after winter, the sun, the days will lengthen, the ground will be warmed up, and the farmers have already sowed and ploughed the fields in some areas. With enough warmth and rain, the cycle will begin again of the ripening crops. So autumn sees the winter, the harvest coming in. That restful cycle is just about to begin. Now the farmers, or the husbandmen, as Scripture styles them, must have patience, as we know. Much of the farming cycle is unseen, isn't it? We've seen them gathering the corn, the wheat and the barley. We've seen the fields ploughed and harrowed. We've also seen the seed being sown in many of the fields, especially around the area where Sue and I live. On the fringes of Milton Keynes, we're surrounded by a great deal of open farmland. So too the seed has been sown in you and I. Some 40, 50, 60 years ago. Some just the other week. But we're all at the same place, aren't we, in God's plan. We're all required to grow, to put up new shoots, to produce strong stems on which the seed or the fruit can grow. And we can look at ourselves, not just at our next door neighbours, to see how well that fruit is developing. Now, farmers today have just about every modern tool available to them in the Western world. Not so with many brothers and sisters in Africa and India and the Philippines. But by and large today, everything is mechanical. They have incredible machines that can reap, plough, sow. But even so, with this precise accuracy, there are some areas of fields that the seed is very thin or not there at all. And it's not until the spring growth that the farmer can see if he's had a good take of his crop or it is a little bit patchy. Well, how does that relate to you and I? Well, rising from the waters of baptism, we know we all have strengths and weaknesses, not just in our character, but in the talents that we possess. There's two things we can do. We can concentrate on the talents we don't have to our detriment and ignore the talents that we do have. Or we can concentrate on the talents we do have to the very best of our ability and by that produce an acceptable crop. Far better to develop the things that we do have than to struggle to develop those things that we lack. That brings to mind Paul's advice about the body of the ecclesia, doesn't it? Different parts of the body doing different things. They're all different. We're all different, aren't we? Paul tells us that if the body was all eye, there'd be no sense of smell or no sense of hearing. He goes on the same figure with many parts of the body, hands and feet. If we were all hands, we wouldn't have any feet to take us to do the work. If we were all feet, we wouldn't have any hands to when we get to do the work. It's just the same with our life in the ecclesia and the talents each of us possesses. It's the same seed been planted in you and I, whenever that was. But we're all different types of ground, aren't we? We know the parable of the sower, that we concentrate on the seed in the good ground. With our talents or our lack of talents, once again we have Paul's advice, who learned to be content with what he did have. He was referring at the time to his physical circumstances. Sometimes he was comfortably lodged with brethren and sisters. Sometime he was in a cold, damp, chained to a prison wall. We can refer Paul's comments to those talents that we have, wherewith be content. God, in his boundless wisdom, has chosen to sow the seed in you and I. God doesn't make mistakes, does he? He knows that that seed sown in us, we are capable of bringing in an acceptable harvest. Some 40, some 60, some 100, as the parable reminds us. There's another aspect of the harvest that we can talk about now. It's given in the law of Moses, and it is concerning the matter of gleaning, which our brother John in the Nottingham Fraternal told us much about, and which I've gleaned a few notes here this morning. It's a custom that's remote from us today in the Western world. But the law says this, And when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corner of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of the vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. A merciful provision under the law. In the land of Israel at the time it was given, survival depended very much on their ability to bring in the harvest. Very little food was imported into that part of the world at the time. Naturally, there would be a tendency to gather in every possible grain and fruit at the time. Those left well off, those less well off, could be left to their own devices, to their detriment. But we know this was not the Spirit of God. We are well blessed in this day and age, in this country. And it's easy for us to count that all that we have, all that we earn, all of which has come into our possession, as being wholly due to our own efforts. And therefore it's ours to possess it. But that's not true, we know. We must remember that all that we have, all that we've gained, all that we've earned, comes from our Creator. We've been given the ability to gain some things. We may well have inherited other things. But always, our state of well-being is a result of God's good provision for you and I. Very few of us in this country are engaged in farming these days. Even the brethren and sisters up in Bramerton do not farm anymore. So how does this example of gleaning apply to us today? Yes, generosity to those less fortunate. At the same time, it's not quite the galling sense of today's charity. Those gleaning have to get up and do it. They don't just sit down and wait for it to be given to them. They had to go out in the field and physically gather in for themselves. If they didn't, they would go short. The harvest cut with sickles, handful by handful, they would be dropped. And those droppings could be collected up. Boaz was a farmer. It appears to be a successful farmer. He had many people helping him gather in the crops. And wandering into his field was that proselyte Ruth. What does Boaz say? Let her glean even among the sheaves, not just round the edge. Reproach her not, and let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them and not rebuke her. A Bible phrase, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. He's a supreme example of that. A successful farmer, he could have been very proud of his own abilities. He'd show what a prudent farmer he had been by gathering all safely in. Somewhat prejudiced against those less fortunate, and especially against that proselyte Ruth to the faith of Israel. She had, after all, come in by marrying a Jew after her mother-in-law and sons had gone down into the unbelieving Moabites. It was not as though she had come to Israel and been converted. But Boaz was not that type of man. a mean-spirited man. He was generous to a fault. He loved the law of Moses, obviously. He gave gladly and generously. He had not only just obeyed the law, but he went beyond the law in making sure that some was left drop deliberately for her. We could almost call that a free will offering over and above the law. How does that relate to our ecclesial life together today? Well, let's just stretch it a little bit, not beyond what it will bear. Do we always leave enough work for the younger ones in the truth to do today? They're young in the truth, but they need to be able to gather in and learn and improve their abilities. There is a tendency, we know, in some larger ecclesias to just choose those most experienced, especially this morning when we are duty-bound to offer our very best. But the balance does need to be maintained. Yes, we like to choose the most experienced, the most able, the most talented to help us in the work in the truth. But we need to have that balance. We must remember that time and change are busy ever. The older ones may no longer be able to do so much of the work. Retirement comes and they move to a different house or downsize, change ecclesias. Resident in Beth Ezra. Inevitably, the hand of death takes them away. And all of a sudden, the meeting is in need of those with the experience. So we must be generous to those who need the experience. Let's think of the time of Christ. He appointed 70, didn't he, to go out two by two to preach the gospel to those who would hear. He chose them with that inner knowledge of what each character was like and their ability. Many of them would have been baptized with John's baptism and listened to John proclaiming the Lord Jesus at his baptism and turned to follow him and listen to his teaching. He chose the 70 and he sent them into every city and every place whither he himself would come. Many places that he couldn't reach. So he sent those who were able to go and spread the word further abroad. Gives us some idea of the amount and scope of work that he was undertaking himself. Those 70 had the power to cure diseases of every type, to persuade the people that the one who had sent them out was indeed the promised Messiah. They were preaching to those who already had a pretty good grasp of the Old Testament from their attendance at the synagogue. They were pretty familiar with many of the Old Testament scriptures that no doubt were quoted. So they, by and large, received with gladness the good news. We have no precise parallel today. But we do need to have sufficient brethren and sisters well prepared to spread the word of truth. there was very conscious to need at the time for the workers after choosing those 70. What did Jesus say to them? The harvest truly is great, but the labourers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth labourers into his harvest. That applies to you and I as well, centuries down from those words. But sometimes we might well feel powerless as to how we can successfully carry out that command. Our resources, we know, are restricted by both not just money, but manpower. Unfortunately, we live in a time where there's almost total ignorance of the Word of God, especially in the Western world. It's difficult with our contact with the public outside to find an answering chord in what we say to them. Especially when you talk to them about Bible matters, you get that blank stare. Yet the duty remains for you and I. Obviously not the enheartening results of those after the day of Pentecost, when many thousands were being added to the early church. We're rather really very much back in the time of Noah, aren't we? That preacher of righteousness for over a century, and only his immediate family was gathered into the ark. So there are two aspects of us going out preaching the truth. There's a happy, positive one of adding to the number of the elect, whether that's from prolonged exposure through family life, Sunday school, and all those things associated with our activities together, attendance at the lectures. Many of those who are baptised today come from within our own family ranks, we know. But there also are the enheartening instances of those who have come in from the outside, showing a genuine and sincere interest. They came as strangers, but they're strangers no more, are they? They're fellow pilgrims with us. But there's also the other side of our preaching efforts, isn't there? What does Jesus say to those who could hear but didn't respond? Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for it might, before if the mighty works have been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. That's the other side of attempting to gather in the harvest, the negative one. But we're still required to go out there and be a witness against that generation that will not hear. Yet they're not denied the opportunity to hear, are they? We do our best to proclaim the truth, whether it's public lectures, articles in newspapers, very much so on the internet these days, but still we see the response is very thin. But that should not discourage us. We are still labourers in God's vineyard. We still go out and proclaim. The times around us confirm those predictions in Revelation, don't we? Where the great harvest will soon be reaped. It's time for us to look at ourselves. Has our fruit, our grain been well tended? Is there an abundance? Or is there just a fine show of leaves? And underneath, very little worth gathering in. Our harvest is brought forth in uncertain circumstances, isn't it? So too in the real world. The farmer relies on weather conditions, but has to take whatever comes, whether extreme heat and drought, as we've had this year, or rain, flood, and wind at other times. We're here together to build each other up, aren't we? Not to tear each other down. We're here to help do the pruning. We're here to help do the digging around. We're here to help with the Word of God to fertilise that ground so we can grow. We know we're a subject of God's good providence and that all things work together for good, despite the circumstances we find ourselves in. That time of the end will soon be upon us. Revelation says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on this Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads." This is just before the final ingathering of that harvest, related to the faithful and to the unfaithful, that other harvest that will soon be reaped. The words to that angel, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cow thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." An unhappy harvest at this time, coming up soon, when the wrath of God will be poured out on those who persistently refuse to listen and to react to the gospel message. We're looking forward to a successful harvest at that time. We're remembering the first fruits together with those emblems on the table, the bread and the wine. They're the witness of a successful life. Didn't produce 40, didn't produce 60, he produced 100%. In obedience to his Father and for you and I. Christ is coming soon, isn't he? We remember him now together this morning. That harvest will be gathered in. We pray and hope that we will be found acceptable and gathered in to the harvest sheaves of corn, not set aside with the tares.
We're now going to sing hymn number 265. Hymn 265. "The bread and wine we take, O Lord, and in these emblems see thy body broke, thy blood outpoured, as we remember thee." Hymn 265.
Thank you.
asked Father Matthew Owen to conclude our meeting with prayer after we sung hymn number 74. Hymn number 74. All glory, Lord, and honour to thee, Redeemer King, to whom the lips of children made sweet hosannas ring. Thou art the King of Israel, thou David's royal son, who in the Lord's name comest, the King and Blessed One. Hymn number 74. Thank you.